invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be reading verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. This is a long passage about the resurrection and Paul dealing with a number of aspects, so we're just taking a short piece of it. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've entitled the message, What's Next? Think about some of our favorite books. I was thinking of some of the series. I have a whole series of mysteries that I like and kind of wondering what's next. But if you think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that in that book there's a victory in that it's always winter but never Christmas. And then finally the White Witch is defeated and Aslan comes and restores a number of things. But that's not the end. You get to the end, but if you know, oh, there's more coming, like, well, what's going to happen next? And then deal with Prince Caspian, and then you deal with the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, but that's not the end. You keep saying, well, what's the next book going to be like? And when do we get to the end? And in that series, it's called The Last Battle. Or if you like The Lord of the Rings, you know, you kind of, it's one of those, I find you can get really lost in The Lord of the Rings. Like, okay, now what's happening? It seems like it's really dark, and when is it going to get resolved? And one thing gets resolved, and I'm like, okay, what's next? And you sort of, you know there's a whole lot of them. It's like, okay. Or if you happen to like Harry Potter, I happened to, visiting Scotland a number of years ago, as we were walking our way up to the palace, there was a little pub over to the side that said, that's where she wrote the entire series. And so you find as you're going through the series, you know, what's going on here and what's happening next? And, you know, is Voldemort going to be victorious? And it's like, where is this going to go? And you sort of think you've made it partway, and then you get to the next one, like, no, there's something else going on. So we're always thinking about what's next, and what's next, and when's the final chapter? So I want you to think of the Bible as a story. It's not just certain pieces. There's a story. It's a story that has four basic parts. You have a story of creation and God creating everything and putting Adam and Eve in. So now the first two characters are introduced and everything is wonderful. And then this other strange character gets introduced and we don't know a lot about him except he's bad. And then sin enters. So the first chapter is creation. The second chapter is fall. And then as you keep reading in Genesis, and I'm like, man, people are really messed up. It's just awful. But there's this promise that comes in the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. But at points, it doesn't seem to be going very well. And Israel ends up in Egypt, and then God brings them out. And you get this promise of redemption. And then you keep reading through, and you discover, actually what we discover is these are not people that are particularly redeemable. You know, they're not the people you would choose to redeem. Like, they are so messed up. And actually, God offers that to Moses. Tell you what, I'll get rid of them, we'll start over. No, you can't do that. Can't do that, all right? So the story goes on, but as we discover, by the time then you get to the coming of Jesus, you begin to see, oh, this is the fulfillment of some of those pieces. It's creation, it's fall, it's the promise of redemption, and it's really the accomplishment of redemption when Jesus goes to the cross and is raised and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. But we're not done yet. And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is talking about the great warfare. And Paul in Corinth is writing, there's something that's going to happen yet. And the something is, and by the way, Bob Fraser will finish this up next week, right? The two things that come together is the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the body, and then the introduction of the eternal kingdom. So that it's clear that that what next is a really, really good question. We look for, we believe in the resurrection of the body, which is what we're looking at tonight or this morning, and the life everlasting, which is what Bob will do. In the Nicene Creed, it states it slightly different. We look forward to the resurrection of the body. Charles Spurgeon, a British preacher preaching over 100 years ago, noticed that many of the preachers in his day did not give due attention to the resurrection of the dead. And if you start looking around, you discover, you know, it's we believe it, but we don't talk about it except at funerals. That's what the hope is. And even with the annual focus on Easter, many people do not really believe in the genuine resurrection of Jesus, much less the resurrection of the dead. So in the New Testament, as we start talking about resurrection, it has four aspects of resurrection. And I want to highlight two of them because we need to understand, this is all part of it. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians is going to make that argument. If Jesus has not been raised, you are still in your sins. There is no hope of forgiveness. Otherwise, Jesus is just a failed, dead leader who can't do anything else for you. And there's a significant sequence. So it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's what I'm going to talk about as the spiritual resurrection of the believer. Then the physical resurrection of the believer. But we also have to talk about the physical resurrection of the unbeliever. There's a significance in the sequence. Without the first, the others won't take place. Without the first and the second, there's no hope for the resurrection. There's only terror at becoming raised for condemnation. So let's talk just for a minute about the resurrection of Jesus. It's recorded very clearly. All four Gospels have an account of the resurrection of Jesus. It is central to the apostolic preaching. As soon as you start reading the book of Acts, you keep hearing them. You know, you crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead. This same Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. The whole concept in the book of Hebrews, which talks about the superior worship of the New Testament, is that the significance of Christ's priesthood rests on the fact that there is a resurrection and he has a continuing priesthood. So the writer to Hebrews keeps saying, the old priests, they served their time and then they were done. They could never sit down. This one has been raised, he's seated at the right hand of God, and when he completed his sacrifice, he rose, and then he ascends, and he sits at the right hand of God because his work as priest is complete. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sin. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we've looked at just a small part. Paul makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus is not an optional part of gospel teaching and preaching. And he said, he's very clear, if there's no resurrection of Christ, our preaching is in vain, there is no forgiveness of sin, our faith is in vain, and those who have died in Christ have perished, and those who are preaching Christ have lied to you. See, everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. But what about what do I mean by the spiritual resurrection of believers? We usually think about the resurrection of the body, either Christ's resurrection or the general resurrection at the last day. While the resurrection of the body is the focus this morning, we must remember that as a result of Adam's sin, we are all described and defined as being dead in sin. No hope of saving ourselves, no hope of improving our condition, no hope of overcoming the sin that is around us in ourselves. We're dead in our sins. And we need to be made alive in Christ. And that's what Paul will argue in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with Christ. What's our natural condition? We're dead in sin. We cannot improve ourselves. Sometimes you can make a slight improvement, but you can't improve yourself enough to be qualified for a relationship with Jesus. And it doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It's one of those things, but I just remind you who've had your children baptized, do you promise that you will acquaint your children with their naturally lost condition and need of a Savior? Why? As cute and as lovable as they are dead in sin. They've inherited a sinful nature, and they got it from you parents. Right? Yes, because you still have a sinful nature. But see, this is the whole point. We've been raised. We've been made alive in Christ. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the regeneration and conversion of believers as a spiritual resurrection, being raised to newness of life in Christ. And unless you have been spiritually raised, spiritually renewed, you cannot experience life in Christ. You can know some things about it. You might even be able to give a sense of some of the teaching, etc. I was struck yesterday with how gospel-centered the marriage was yesterday. But very much aware that people who were saying things and doing things, this is the British tradition. This is the royal tradition. And people are saying things and singing things that they don't really believe. It's just part of it. It's part of the tradition. It's part of the royal tradition. So here you are in the chapel. I don't know if you got to see the African-American preacher was really good. I mean, he was powerful. And people are talking about, are you going to pray for them? Is there any reason you can't get married? But if you stopped, so when was the last time you folks were in church? When was the last time you were in a Bible study? When was the last time you were really thinking about having a Christ-centered life? See, you can go through all of those motions. You can have all of the, you can have however many hundreds of horsemen there were, leading the parade without having the real thing. I'm not making a judgment on everyone, but a good bit of it is very clear. You look at the lifestyle of some of the people who were there, and you're going, it is a traditional understanding, and it's kind of a nice piece, and the music is powerful, but not very many people believe it. See, this is the emphasis. Unless you've been spiritually raised, you can't experience new life in Christ, no matter how religious you are. Unless you've been spiritually raised, according to John's gospel, you cannot understand or appreciate the hope of resurrection. And the New Testament then understands and recognizes that redemption is yet incomplete. The body, when we're in Christ, the body is not considered evil, but it's under bondage, it's under sin. And Christianity honors the body. And the Christian's hope is not deliverance from the body. Okay, that's a temporary piece, but the redemption of the body, that body and soul will again be brought together. So in Romans 8, verse 23, Paul says, we long for the redemption of the body. So we've been raised spiritually, and now what we anticipate is the resurrection of the body. But even when you talk about the resurrection of the body, there are two parts. The resurrection of the believer's body. What do we mean when we talk about the resurrection of the believer's body? It's more than just reviving the body. Right? See, resurrection means the union of spirit and body, but not the old body. That's the whole point, that we're going to have a kind of body like Jesus had. It was physical, but it wasn't. He could eat, they could see, they could touch the wounds, but he could disappear and do some amazing kinds of things. And the resurrection is not just, they're going to put the body and spirit together, but it's not the old body. It's a renewed body. It's recognizable, but different. Our body will be like Christ's body. And that leads to some kind of practical questions, which Paul actually deals with as in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. What kind of bodies do the resurrected have? And Paul answers that by using a seed as an illustration. Children, how big is an apple? About like that, okay. How big is an apple seed? Yeah, very, very tiny. Well, wait a minute. How does that seed produce that? All right. Or you can. It doesn't matter whether you're doing strawberries, bananas, whatever it is. It's really pretty small. So Paul's point is, it's this, but it becomes this. And he's using that as an illustration. It's a contrast of the seed to the full fruit or plant or tree. So the future body is not the same as the one that was planted. The future body of plants is the product of divine creative power, right? I'm always amazed as one who, my goal in my yard is if there's one dandelion, he's lonely, okay? I don't plant dandelion seeds, okay? But they have some of the longest, strongest roots I've ever seen. And that, you know, it's just a reminder because And Jesus actually used that. You planted good stuff and these other things came in. It's like, okay. But it follows the process. Everything's comes. You don't go and plant an apple seed that's this big. Okay? You couldn't do it anyway, but it's not that big. But these little seeds produce these great things, right? It's the result of divine creative power, and the future body is appropriate. The future body of the plant is appropriate to the plant. When you plant an apple seed, you don't get oranges. When you plant an oak seed, you don't get pine trees. So there's a consistency and a continuity. And Paul, when he talks about this, that the future body is appropriate to the plant. All flesh is not the same. There's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. And as he's dealing with this, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, Paul rules out a common misunderstanding. He rules out reincarnation. Reincarnation is the belief that when you have been buried... You know, and whether you've been good or bad, whether you've been buried, then you're going to come back as another form of life. If you've been really bad, okay, when you get buried, you may come back as a snake, you know, or a toad, or something not especially desirable, okay? If you've been good, then they literally sort of have this little change. If you've been good, well, maybe you were a frog in this life, but you were a good frog, so in the next life, you're going to be a dog. And if you were a really good dog in the next life, and eventually maybe you can get back to being a person again. That's reincarnation, right? And it's the dominant Eastern religion conception. So life is sort of this never-ending cycle. Matter of fact, if you were a good person, but then you were bad, then you come back and you start through the cycle again. That is not what he's talking about. The resurrection of the body is the final stage. It's not, we put the body in and then we'll see what it comes back as. That's not it. It's not transmigration of souls. Say, well, I did this and then my soul comes back in another form, etc. See, Paul draws this contrast. The body is sown and it's raised. It's sown is referring to death and burial. And raised is resurrection. So listen to what he says. It's sown a perishable body. We know our bodies are perishable. They're full of the seeds of disease and death and decomposition. And there's a sense in which, actually in the grief share material, Bill Bright, founder of... Anyway, founder of a major Christian organization, and he's talking. He said, if we fully understood what the resurrected body is like, we wouldn't be spending as much money on vitamins and getting our hair done and trying to improve our health. He said, why? Because you're not going to need that. You're going to get something a whole lot better. I said, see, it's a perishable body. It doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know, take care of ourselves as long as we could. But there's a futility at some point of preservation. Those raised, the body raised will be imperishable. No more sickness. No more soreness. No more dying. It's sown in dishonor. It's not, you know, whatever else we try to do. It's the body's gone. And it's raised in glory. Our present physical condition by Paul is noted for its lowliness, its humiliation. And he makes the Paul does make the point, others made the point, okay, that the cosmetic industry and health clubs are a testimony to preserve what attractiveness we can. The characteristic of the future body is going to be its glory. The beauty of the resurrected saints will be seen not only in their faces, but throughout their body. And I want you to listen to some of the implications. The weak mind, the dim eye, the lame leg will all be corrected and restored. You know, as we watch people we love age and fade, and some of us have been down that. I remember when my mother was getting close to death and just looking at her frail body and going, my mother doesn't live here anymore. Somebody else is here. It's not my mother. And we see that as we look around. We watch some of the decline. We watch loved ones with dementia who no longer think or reason like they used to. And what they say doesn't make sense, and what you say doesn't make sense. All of that's going to be corrected. All of that's going to be restored. Some of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, 16-year-old, dove into an ocean and hit a rock and came up a quadriplegic, and a serious quadriplegic. She can walk, she can talk, but she can't do anything with her hands or her legs. She started by painting with a toothbrush in her mouth, and she's become a representative for people with disabilities, has a major ministry. And she spoke at one point, I saw the video of it, and she was speaking at an institute for children with mental deficiencies. And she talks and she's sung about this. I'm just looking forward to be able to hold a friend, because she can't do that with her disability. And she was describing this to these children, said, and at the resurrection, I'm going to get a new body. And then she looked at them and said, and you are all going to get new minds. And they understood enough to cheer. That's the hope. That's what we're looking for. That those things that we see that are frail and weak, and you know, I mean, if you've ever visited Children's Hospital, you see children with terrible kinds of diseases and difficulties. All that's going to be taken away because of Christ. It's sown in weakness; it's raised in power. The physical body has narrow limits. Our strength becomes frail, but the raised body is described as possessing power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. The reason the present body is perishable, dishonorable, weak, is because it's a natural body. But the resurrected body is imperishable. It's glorious. It's powerful because it's a spiritual body. It will have substance as Jesus' body did. And Paul adds another dimension in Philippians 3 when he refers to Christ coming. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? The antithesis is between the body of humiliation and the body of Christ's glory, or Christ's glorious body. He's not saying that the body is vile. Christ's own body was a body of humiliation. Now it's a glorious body. There is essentially going to be a transfiguration. We see that in the Gospels. Jesus is transfigured, and the disciples are amazed at what they say. The essence will be retained. It won't be cast away, but it will be different. And the new body will be a suitable body, perfectly adapted to the new order of nature in which it's to live, be compatible with a new heavens and a new earth. You know, one of the questions is, well, what will our bodies look like? Well, they're going to be new. I think it's true. The lame will no longer be lame. Those with mental deficiencies won't have that. You know, those of us, we walk around and we see different kinds of things. That's all going to be taken care of. The question I don't have an answer to is, do I get my hair back? Anyone's like, okay, so do I get to pick the age my body comes back at? I don't think so. I don't think at that point we won't care. All right? It'll be perfectly adapted to the new order in nature in which it's to live. It will be compatible with the new heavens and the new earth. And that brings us to the hard part of the doctrine, the physical resurrection of the unbeliever. When the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the body, it refers to the resurrection of all people, men, women, children. It refers to all people being resurrected, the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus in John 5 says, "Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, he's not talking about salvation by our deeds, but as a result of our relationship with Christ. The good deeds by which we are raised are the deeds of Jesus that have been attributed to us and which we have responded to and received. The wicked aren't like that. They will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. The body of unbelievers will be raised. The same body that sinned may also suffer. And Christ raises their bodies as a just judge who is rendering vengeance to his enemy. If there is no punishment after death, then God is unjust. And the wicked have been allowed to get away with everything. And the Bible simply says that can't be true. Right? And in contrast to the joy of the believer who's been waiting the redemption of his body, the unbeliever will come forth with horror and concern, dragged out as a man being led to execution. Revelation 6:6, and it's giving this picture, describes unbelievers as crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, hide them from the presence of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus comes as the just judge. And as to the nature of the bodies of unbelievers at the resurrection, the scriptures don't really say much about it. It's a little bit, because we're going to close with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes God's blessing on the believer, the person who's living and walking in response to God, and hear all of the blessings, and then it all simply says, and the wicked aren't like this. It doesn't bother giving a deep description. It just says, they don't get this. All right? There'll be no glory for them, only shame and contempt. All the masks of hypocrisy will be removed. The depths of their wickedness will be revealed. Wicked men who had some honor or respect will have none. Sinful lives that seem to be attractive will be repulsive. Companions who thought there was nothing better than enjoying sin together will actually now hate and accuse one another. C.S. Lewis has done some things like, it's your fault that I'm here. You're the one who led me astray. And there'll just be accusations. In contrast, like, oh, yeah, hell is just going to be an ongoing party. No, it's not. No, it's not. There'll be no escape. There'll be no second chance. And that's the other side of the resurrection. So what do we do with this? First of all, see the hope and the comfort for God's people. There is a source of consolation and joy. Believing friends and loved ones are not gone forever. We will see them again. Weak, frail, diseased bodies will be restored. All deformity and disability will be removed. The lame will walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. There'll be no spots or wrinkles. I'm not sure if I mentioned this, but many of you are aware that our daughter Leslie had a very late miscarriage. Baby's name was Barbara, and she died the day before she was born. That was very, very traumatic. Hospital did a wonderful job when they said, when the baby comes, we will let you keep the baby for up to about 10 hours. And what we encourage you to do is name this baby and hold this baby and plan some kind of a service because it's really important to you. And it was just wonderful because sort of this is the way we should do this. This is the way we should do this when we have miscarriages or infant deaths or some of those kind of things. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection of the body. And after they took Barbara, one of the nurses or somebody made plaster casts of her hands and her feet that they gave to Leslie. And so we had a memorial service, and then we had a burial on their property. We bought a tree and had a burial, and our granddaughters were still quite young. And we went inside, and they saw the plaster casts. And I forget which one of them said, "That's so sad." I said, "Yes, it is. But you know what? When you get to heaven, a little girl's going to come up to you and say, 'Hi, I'm your cousin Barbie.'" And the girl said, "Really, Papa? Really?" That's the doctrine of the resurrection. That's the encouragement for those of you who may have lost children or you may have had miscarriages and things like that. That's what this means. It's they don't just disappear. They don't just go away. God has cared for them. We may go down to the grave, but we'll come back up again. So here's some application questions. So what about you this morning? Has death been conquered for you? Will you be sharing a resurrected body with others? See, that's the hope of the gospel, because you've placed your trust in Christ. Or on the other side, when some of us will be in heaven rejoicing, will you merely be a pleasant memory from our time on earth, but not be there? Jesus will be the judge at the last day. And so today is that message of great encouragement. It's also a message of invitation. He calls you today to come to him to find eternal life for your soul and your body. Your real hope is in the redemption of your body at the resurrection, because apart from Jesus, that will be a day of terror. And even today, you can change the outcome of your life by turning to Christ in faith. If you become united to Christ by faith, then you will share in the glory of the resurrection of the people of God at the last day. And I invite you to do that. If you'd like to talk about that, I'd be happy to talk with you. Let's pray. Father, for weeks now, we've been saying together as a congregation, "And I believe in the resurrection of the body and the hope of life everlasting." So we pray that this morning you would press that to our hearts and minds. It would not be simply that we say with our heads, but with our hearts. Father, that they would give us encouragement. Many of us have lost loved ones, but we've lost believing loved ones. And our hope is that we will indeed see them again, because that's what you've promised, that when Christ comes, the graves will be opened and he will bring with him those who have died with him. And as Paul says to the Thessalonians, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So comfort us, convict us as needed. We pray in Jesus' name.